Let's pray together. Father, your name is truly wonderful. There is something about the name of our Savior. There is something about that name, and it's not just letters, it's not just a word, it's the person. And when we open your word and we read about your greatness and how wonderful a Savior we do have, Father, I'm humbled by that, because I know that I'm not worthy, but yet at the same time, there's this great assurance that comes, because I know that He is worthy. So as we open your word, we begin to look at it. We begin to focus on it. We desperately need to try to understand it. We desperately need to try to understand what it is that you've revealed. We need to understand it, because we don't know how to live in this world. We don't know how to function. We don't want to be left to our own ideas. We don't want to be left to our own imaginations, because we follow our heart and it always leads to ruin. We follow our own thinking. It always leads to half-truths, and we halfway get there. We don't want that. We want truth. We want to get there. We want to get there because there's nowhere else to be except in your truth. There's nowhere else to live except in your light. Father, I pray you take your word. You do whatever it is that you do. You do whatever it is that you alone do. We pray for the working of the Holy Spirit, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go to the Old Testament. Old Testament, and find the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. In that section there with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you come to Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel, let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick up to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better, fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Dare to be a Daniel? Dare to be a Daniel? Philip Bliss, great hymn writer, wrote that hymn, Dare to be a Daniel. Around 1870s, mid-1870s, he wrote the hymn for his Sunday school class. Maybe he would do that. A lot of his hymns he would write. He was teaching Sunday school, and he would write hymns for his Sunday school class. And he wrote this particular one for his Sunday school class, and it was called Dare to be a Daniel. It's in a lot of the older hymnals. You probably sung it. Philip Bliss also wrote a number of hymns that we sing. Wrote one of my favorite hymns of all time, Man of Sorrows. Beautiful hymn. Great hymn writer. That Dare to be a Daniel was later taken, and it was turned into a children's song. And it was used in children's Sunday schools. It was used in vacation Bible school. And the chorus goes like this. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. What do you know about Daniel? What do you know about him? Well, he had 3 friends. Something about a fiery furnace, maybe. Probably the image that comes to mind when you think of Daniel is the lion's den, right? He's thrown in the lion's den. God shut the mouths of the lions up. So maybe the 3 friends, the fiery furnace, the lion's den. Maybe if you've read through Daniel and you get to the end of Daniel and you're going, man, there's some strange visions there. Wow. All this stuff about rams and a goat and horns and kings and man, some strange stuff. You get to the end of the book of Daniel. I have to tell you this, when I started thinking and praying through about where we would go after we finished Thessalonians and felt really led to Daniel, and a couple of months ago started kind of pulling Daniel apart and looking at it and trying to, man, I came very quickly, I knew very little about Daniel. Man, I thought I knew what Daniel was about. But I quickly came to understand I knew very little about the book of Daniel. I never really seriously studied it. I never preached through it. And then all of a sudden, man, Daniel started to explode. I mean, Daniel just started to just explode. People sometimes say, what's your favorite book? I don't know. Favorite book of the Bible. I'd have a hard time saying this one's my favorite. I would just simply say whatever one I'm preaching through at the time. That's my favorite at the time. And all of a sudden, man, Daniel's become like, man, I love Daniel. I can't believe how little I knew about Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel shows us how to live in a hostile, pagan, toxic culture that is against our faith. Now, if your wheels are turning, you see why Daniel may be important today? He's going to show us how to live in a toxic culture. He's going to show us how to live in a hostile culture that is against our faith, that is against God, that is against God's truth. I mean, it sounds a lot like what we're facing, right? Increasingly, we're facing this. Daniel shows us how to live in this hostile environment. Listen, Daniel's not about Daniel. It's not. It's not about Daniel. And sometimes, yeah, Daniel is looked at and blesses him, dare to be a Daniel. Yeah, there's on one hand, yeah, there is Daniel standing firm and Daniel not defiling himself and Daniel not going against God and Daniel standing against King Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, on one hand, there's that. And that's something to be looked at and to be admired. And in one hand, on one sense, in one hand, Daniel is a hero. But it's not about that. Daniel's not about Daniel. Daniel is about God. And Daniel's going to show us something about God. And what he's going to show us is that in the midst of even this hostile, toxic culture in which Daniel has been immersed, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. God is bringing about His plan, the history of redemption, and God's going to bring it to its end. He's going to bring it to an end. And so Daniel, at the end of the day, is about God. God's sovereign over all things. God's sovereign over all things. The story of Daniel, chapter 1, begins. This story begins. And we read in chapter 1, there were three places here where it says, and God gave. And God gave. This story begins to unfold with three gifts from God. Now, Daniel, let me just say this, because as we go through Daniel and we begin to walk through Daniel, we'll deal with a lot of the history here, because there's a lot of history here. There's a lot of kings that are talked about. There's a lot of things that are going on historically. And as we walk through it, we'll deal with that history, okay? But for now, just know this. Daniel is taken captive by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and the Babylonians had become the world power. And they had come through Palestine, and they had taken a lot of the Jews, a lot of the fine, upstanding young men, ones that the king would like, and they had taken those Jewish young men, and they had transported them out of Israel, out of Judah, and they had taken them to Babylon. Daniel was in this first wave. Daniel's probably about 17 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood, when he's taken captive. This happened in 605 BC. The northern kingdom is gone. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom. All that was left was the southern kingdom, and now the southern kingdom's coming to an end. God's about to bring it to an end. He's about to bring it to a close. There is a Daniel mentioned in Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions a Daniel in chapter 14, and we're not sure if it's the same Daniel that we have here, but I want you to go to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew. Keep your finger here in Daniel 1. Go to Matthew, because Jesus mentions Daniel. And this is what he says. He brings up Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. He says this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation..." Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end times. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Now, Daniel's going to speak to this. It's in the latter part of the book. We'll wrestle with trying to understand exactly what he's saying and what he means. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then Jesus says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth. In other words, he singles out Daniel and says, this is what Daniel said. Now, there's been some dispute as to whether or not Daniel actually wrote the book. Jesus says he did write the book. Daniel's the author of the book. What Daniel talks about and what Daniel, the historical setting of Daniel's in the 6th century B.C. There's been some dispute as to whether or not it was the 2nd century. Maybe it was a later book. But Jesus says, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now what's interesting is that when you look at the Hebrew Bible doesn't list Daniel with the prophets. Daniel never refers to himself as a prophet. He's listed with the books that are known as the writings. And yet in our English arrangement, here Daniel is sitting with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, right square, right in the middle of the prophets. And our Lord called him a prophet. He called him a prophet. There's two sections, clear sections in Daniel. There's the first 6 chapters in which there are stories. These are familiar stories. We'll see the fiery furnace. We'll see the lion's den. But there's also another way in which this book breaks down, and that's it's written in 2 languages. It's written in Hebrew. Most of the book is written in Hebrew. And then it's also, the middle part of the book is written in Aramaic. So it's written in 2 languages. And scholars have debated as to why would this book be written in 2 languages. I don't know. Don't have a clue. That's the way God chose to do it. That's all I can say. So chapter 1, and we'll get more into the history as this book unfolds. But chapter 1, this all of a sudden we're immersed very quickly into the action. Into what's happening at the time of Daniel. And there's 3 times in chapter 1 where it says, and God gave certain things. He gave certain gifts. The first thing that He gives, it may sound a little strange, seem a little strange, but the first thing that He gives is judgment. The first thing that He gives is judgment. And in verse 1, this is what it says. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jehoiakim. King of Judah. Jehoiakim was a weak king. Jehoiakim was an evil king. Jehoiakim's one of the last kings of Judah. There's a couple after him, but they were basically puppets of the Babylonians. Jehoiakim was weak, and it's during Jehoiakim's reign that God finally says, I've had enough, and He brings the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and they wipe out the southern kingdom. They wipe out Judah. So it's during the 3rd reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Here's the 2nd king that we're introduced. First one is Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And then here we have Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And what did he do to it? He besieged it. He besieged it. So in 586 B.C., finally, Nebuchadnezzar gains control of Jerusalem. He tried several times. In fact, there were several deportations. Daniel's caught up in the first one in 605. There was another one in 597. And finally in 586, which is this one here, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem and he destroys Jerusalem. The temple's destroyed. He takes out some of the leading men. He takes them out of Jerusalem. He takes them out of Judah. And he takes them back to Babylon. So that's how this book starts. It starts with this in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Man's acting. Nebuchadnezzar's acting. Nebuchadnezzar's doing what tyrants do. They're prideful, they're arrogant, and they're grabbing and building an empire, and actually on his way to get Egypt, he goes through Palestine the first time.
And he comes back in 586, lays siege to it, and takes control. Man's doing what man does. Nebuchadnezzar's doing what an evil tyrant king does. But notice this book is very careful in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Who ultimately is in charge of this? God is. He's bringing judgment on Judah. Now, you have to go back and remember the history of Israel and Israel's sin against God and so forth. And you go back and read places like Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God specifically tells Israel, if you follow me, if you keep my law, you will be blessed. If you don't keep my law and you don't follow me, then this is what's going to happen. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 spells out the judgment that will come upon them. And it talks about things like being laid siege. It talks about being wiped out. And God's very clear, very specific. If you stay true to the covenant, you will be okay. Break the covenant, and judgment's coming. Well, guess what they did? They broke the covenant. All those years of the history of the kings and so forth, all of that history, and they broke the covenant, and God finally says, that's it. I'm done. He raised up the Assyrians first to destroy the northern kingdom. And later he raises up the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and destroys the southern kingdom. Now, is that it? Is there no hope after that? Now, that wasn't it. That wasn't all God had to say about it, because the prophet Jeremiah strolls onto the scene. This is probably a contemporary of Daniel. Maybe Ezekiel, maybe Habakkuk. Jeremiah strolls onto the scene in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah says specifically, you know what? This is only going to last 70 years. God's going to bring it to a close. God's going to bring it to an end. It's only going to last 70 years. So in other words, all of this, when we put all of this information together and we look at Jeremiah, we look at other places in the Old Testament, we put all of this information together. On the surface, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar took these young men and took them back to Babylon. Evil, bad, tyrant king. But yet, this didn't happen without the purpose and plan of God. There's no tyrant king who's ever existed. There's no tyrant ruler who's ever existed or ever will exist that is not under the sovereign thumb of our God. He controls it. This is going to be one of the themes of Daniel. God controls the rulers. God controls the nations. So as this opens up, we get the context. Nebuchadnezzar's come in. Nebuchadnezzar's laid siege. Nebuchadnezzar's taken control of Palestine. But it's God who ultimately is behind this. There's something other. There's something else that's really interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, he does this. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Also, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the house of God and he carried them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of his God. You know what he's doing? Now, articles here, this particular word is used of the small things. It's not the big furniture of the tabernacle. It's not, or the temple. It's the small things. Daniel chapter 5, we read of goblets that were in the temple that they abused, that the Babylonians are using in a pagan way, and God's not pleased with it. So it was small things. It would have been things like pictures. It would have been things like utensils that were used in the tabernacle. Nebuchadnezzar loads all of this up, takes all of these young men, takes them back to Babylon, walks them into the treasury of the temple where they worship the Babylonian gods, and lays these things out in that temple. This reminds us, when the Philistines took the ark, and when the Philistines took the ark, the first thing that they did, they were so proud they had defeated the Israelites. And they were so proud. We captured their God. And what did they do? They took it into the temple with their God, Dagon. And they left it. You remember what happened? They come back and they open the doors and Dagon's broken up and laying on the floor. And they're like, oh, we can't have this. Their God's beating up our God. Let's get rid of this thing. And so they take it out and ends up and eventually ends up back in Jerusalem when David gets it. But this is what kings would do. This is what these pagan tyrant kings would do. Conquer a land, take the things that were used to worship their god, bring it and put it in their temples. In essence, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I defeated the God of Judah. Well, it's not going to be much longer before the God of Judah is going to have Nebuchadnezzar on his knees acting like a beast. That's the significance of this. He's saying, I defeated their God. So full of pride, arrogance. But then something else happens in verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And then we get the identification, the ones that were taken, the ones that are central to the story. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. Not only are they going to re-educate them, but notice this too. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. They rename them. He gave Daniel the name of Belshazzar, which may mean, we think it may mean protected by a god. Daniel means God is my judge. What they're going to do is they're going to rename these Hebrews and they're going to give them these Babylonian sort of pagan names and in some way probably connected with some of their gods. Ananias, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. This is a re-education. This is a massive re-education program. Nebuchadnezzar takes the best looking, the finest, the brightest. He leaves the poor, he leaves the weak, he leaves them in Judah, he leaves them in Jerusalem. And he takes the best, the brightest, and he brings them to Babylon, and it's time to re-educate them. You know, this has been the history of tyrants. You know what's going on in China right now? There's a massive re-education process going on in China right now. China is filled with these re-education camps, in which they're taking Chinese citizens who love freedom and don't want to be under this tyrant, under this tyrannical communist government, and they're putting them in these re-education camps, and they're re-educating them. What is that short for? Brainwashing. History's littered with tyrants who did this. You think there's a re-education that's happening in America today? You bet there is. You bet there is. And they've been doing it starting in our schools for a long, long time. They have. So there's this massive re-education process. Political reasons, propaganda reasons. Nebuchadnezzar's actually pretty smart here. He's not just going to go in and put an occupying force. He's going to try to take the Jews, re-educate the Jews, and use these Jewish men to control the Jews. It's actually pretty smart on some level. He changes their names. He changes their worldviews. He's trying to change them. He's trying to push out of them anything that they were raised with, anything that they may have known, anything that they may have had connected with their God, trying to push it out, re-educate them. And the whole purpose is he's going to control this area. Now, this next section here, beginning in verse 8, starts with this. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We'll talk more about this, but at the beginning, Daniel is a man who says, you know what? And he says it in his heart. He purposed in his heart that he's not going to defile himself. He's not going to go against his God. He's not going to go against him with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested, and here's this whole test that goes on. Daniel says, I don't want to eat the king's food. You just bring me vegetables. And the steward who's in charge says, hang on a second, we can't do this. If you eat just vegetables, you're going to look puny, and the king doesn't want you looking puny. And when you go before the king, you're going to look sick, and he's going to cut my head off. And Daniel says, hold on a second, let's put it to the test. Let's do it for 10 days. Bring us vegetables. We'll eat vegetables and then look at us and see. And if we're healthy and fine, then let's continue with this. So the test happened. 10 days, they look fine. Finally, the steward says, okay, you guys get it. You win. And verse 16, thus the steward took away their portions of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This is the burning question. This is the one thing that bugged me. They get deported. They're uprooted from their home. They're uprooted from everything that they've known. And there is a massive re-education process happening. They are being fed the Chaldean way of life. They're being fed the Babylonian history. They're being fed Babylonian religion. They're being fed all of this. They even changed their names. And Daniel and his friends don't say one word until it comes to food. Why food? Why all of a sudden would Daniel say, I'm drawing a line here? Well, if you're waiting for an answer, I don't know. I have some ideas. Maybe some suggestions. But I think it has to do with verse 8 when he says, I'm not going to defile myself. Now, I would probably eat food that I really didn't want to eat before I let somebody change my name. But they willingly, well, we don't know that they just were volunteering to have their names changed, but they say nothing at this point. It's not until we get to food that they stand up and say, no, we're drawing a line here. We're drawing a line here. But what I want you to notice too in verse 8, back up in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now here comes verse 9. Here's the second gift. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor. He had brought Daniel into the favor of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He had brought him into favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, look, I'm scared to death here of what's going to happen. This is that second gift in which God gives Daniel this grace. He finds this favor. He finds this compassion. It's amazing. God gives judgment. Yet in that judgment, also God gives grace and compassion and has favor on His people in that judgment. But then verse 17, the last section of this chapter 1. As for these four young men, here comes the third gift. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding. He had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave them understanding. Now, I don't think the understanding that he's giving is of the Babylonian ways. I think the understanding that he's given is of God's ways. It's of God's ways. God gave them this understanding. And then the king interviewed them. Evidently, after this 3 years is up, they graduate with honors. I mean, they're the head of their class. The king interviewed them, and among them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they served the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. He found them 10 times better. 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Did they pass? Yeah. They passed. Verse 21 is just a little historical note. Thus Daniel continued into the first year of King Cyrus. You know who Cyrus? Cyrus was Persia. Daniel is going to run, the book of Daniel is going to run through a period of about 66 years from the Babylonians to the Persians. Cyrus is the first Persian king that we see in the book of Daniel, and we'll see him, we'll be introduced to him later on. You dare to be a Daniel? You want to be a Daniel? Yeah, true. There is something here about Daniel and his behavior and his morality. He's purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He's going to stand true. He's in the middle of this forced re-education, and he's standing true to the truth of God. Dare to be a Daniel like this? Yeah, we can see it. I think we can make application. We can make connection with what's happening in our culture. But here's the other thing. Dare to be a Daniel? How about dare to trust God? Dare to trust Him. I would imagine that if they came and tried to force you off your land, and they came and they tried to change your name, and they came and tried to get you to bow down to Allah or bow down to some foreign pagan god, yeah, you'd probably stand and dare to be a Daniel. But how about dare to trust God every day? With the smallest of things. Dare to trust Him? See, again, Daniel's not about Daniel, but it's about God. God gave. God gave judgment. God gave favor and compassion. His grace is sufficient. God gave learning. He gave wisdom. Daniel's teaching us and is going to continue to teach us how to live in a hostile, toxic culture that is against our faith. And you see it from the outset here. You see it from the outset. This was not some casual thing forced on them. We have to know what to do. We have to know how to live. See, here's the thing. We can't ignore it. We can't ignore it. And this is one of the things that as we go through Daniel, this is one of the things I hope that we come to understand, and I don't say this lightly. America is Babylon! It is Babylon! And we're in a hostile, toxic culture. How are we going to live? How are we going to function? How are we going to live counterculture? Well, one thing we need to understand, that judgment's coming. God's going to give judgment. It's coming. The other thing we need to understand is that God's compassion and grace, He gives that to His people. We'll make it. The other thing is that He's going to give us understanding of how to live and function here. We do it by the Holy Spirit. We do it by His Word. It can no longer be ignored. There was a time when you could exist in America as a Christian in your own isolated little place. You could exist in your own isolated little life, your own isolated little world, your own isolated little family, your own isolated little sphere, and be happy and have a good life. And not be bothered. I'm telling you, that time is over. That time is over. I mean, we can't ignore it. And we can learn from Daniel. We can dare to be a Daniel. You want to survive it? I do. I want to survive it. You want to survive it? Then the first thing you need to do is this. The very first thing you need to do is turn to Christ. And trust Him. You won't survive it unless you do that first. You will be swept up in it. And you'll be just like the crowd on Palm Sunday when they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem and they were cheering and shouting Hosanna and waving those palm branches. And by Friday, they were hollering, crucify Him. Crucify Him. You need to come to Him and trust Him. And then when you come to Him and when you trust Him, then you need to do everything you possibly can do to make sure that everybody that you have influence over comes with you. That they come with you. Because outside of Christ, they're not okay. They're not okay. What are we going to do? How are we going to live? Look, Daniel's got a lot to say about that. A lot to say about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Daniel. Thank you for this book. We just begin to scratch the surface of Daniel here. There's so much that's coming. There's so much that Daniel's going to teach us. Now, I just pray that we have open hearts and minds. I pray that, yeah, we dare to be Daniel, but we also dare to trust You. Because as we get into Daniel, there's some scary stuff that's coming.